Genesis. Genesis is the first book in your Bible. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read from there in just a few moments. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page number 2. This should be the easy one to find, people. Tuesday morning, Thursday morning, we went around our breakfast table for Thanksgiving breakfast, and we shared the different things that our family was thankful for. We were thankful for our family, our home. I think everybody mentioned those two things. We were thankful for, I know pets were mentioned, so our three chickens, Joy, Lucy, and Ethel, and Sophie and Fluffy, our two cats, they were mentioned. Good food was also mentioned, but I think more than anything else, our church family was mentioned, but I think the common theme that went around the table was we're thankful for our home, and we're thankful for our family. The place where we dwell and the people that we dwell with. We've all heard that saying that home is where the heart is, and I hope we think of home not merely as a physical house, but rather those who dwell in that house. As Christians, we should always be more concerned about being attached to people rather than structures, because we're all ultimately pilgrims on this earth. Everything here is ultimately temporary. The earth is our home now for a while, and one day it will be again when God returns and creates a new heaven and a new earth. But that sense of home, that sense of belonging, that intimacy of dwelling with someone else, that closeness, is actually kind of a key theme that we see throughout the entire scriptures. My hope for you this morning as you're listening is that if you came to this place feeling far away from God, that you'll leave feeling much closer to Him. And my the way I want to help you get there is through seeing in God's Word what God has done. We've been going through this survey through the Bible, book after book after book. I know some of you speculated that when I started I was never going to end, but we're already in 2 Corinthians, okay? We're going to knock it out this year. It's all good. But even though we look at book after book after book after book, one of the things that can go kind of unnoticed are the big themes through all of Scripture. The big sweeping themes that we see in every book, because when we look at an individual book, we're concerned about what's going on kind of then and there. This morning, I want to take you on a journey. Some of you are going, oh, great, Pastor, this is going to be a long sermon. No, well, I'll do my best. We're going to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation, okay? The good news is every scripture I'm going to have you look at with me is going to be further along in the Bible, so you only have to turn one way, okay? You're just going to keep flipping to the right. But what I want you to see is so often in our lives we think of God as kind of out there looking down on us. What was that Bette Midler song? I'm dating myself. God is watching us from a distance, right? And yet, there's a theme through all the scripture of God dwelling with His people. God being God with us. God being Emmanuel, if you would. We should remember, not just at Christmas time, but all year long, that God came near to us as one of us to rescue and redeem and restore us and to dwell with us. And it's that dwelling with us that I want to focus on this morning. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 3. And if you're able, will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life to eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. You may be seated. So there are six kind of big pictures of God dwelling with his people all the way from Genesis to Revelation that I want to touch on. First, God dwelt with his people in the garden. Here in Genesis we see that Adam and Eve, after they sinned and rebelled against God by eating the fruit of which God had told them not to eat, they realized they're naked and they're ashamed and they were in hiding. Why? Because they heard God walking in the garden. God was walking in the garden. God was dwelling with his people in a way that he doesn't dwell with us. I mean, if one of you came to me, "Hey, pastor, I had an encounter with God this last week." "Oh, yeah, tell me about it." "Well, he walked into my garage." I'd be, okay, you're going to have to elaborate a lot more on this, right? But here in the time of man's innocence before the fall, there was this communion that man had with God. Some people see Eden not simply as a beautiful place, but as the first temple and Adam as the first priest. So Adam functions as the priest to steward the garden, right? Where God's presence is even in Eden. And the idea was that if the fall had not taken place, that the garden would simply grow and be stewarded to fill the whole earth. But that closeness was lost when they were exiled from the garden, when they were exiled from his presence. Years later, God calls a man named Abraham to leave his home from Ur in the Chaldeans and go to a land that God would show him, a promised land. And God promises Abraham that out of you will come a great nation, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed, I will make your name great. and you will become a great people. And so Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons that all ended up in Egypt, remember? Joseph and all the drama that took place there. God's people are in Egypt being fruitful and multiplying, and they grow so many that the Egyptians enslave them. But after 400 years there in Egypt, God raises up a deliverer, Moses, to go and rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We won't read the whole account, but basically what happens is Moses encounters the burning bush. He's a shepherd. He's watching over the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. He sees a bush burning but not consumed. He goes up to the bush. The bush, the angel of the Lord speaks to him through the bush and says, take your feet, your shoes off, because this is holy ground. And then God says through the angel of the Lord, look, I've heard the cries of my people. I want you to go and deliver them. And then look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 12. God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Oftentimes when we think of the Exodus events, we focus on the deliverance and the 10 plagues that God sent and the opening of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's armies after the seas closed. We think of the deliverance, but not what God's people were delivered to do. They were delivered to go to this mountain and worship him. He rescued them that they might become his worshipers at this mountain, that they might experience his presence as his glory would come down as a cloud upon the mountain. And so, God sends plagues, and after 10 plagues, Pharaoh agrees to let the nation go, and God brings the nation to this mountain to worship him, and God's presence descends upon the mountain. Thunder, lightning, and the voice of God is heard, and he gives his people his commandments. God has Moses set aside the tribe of Levi to be priests and commands Israel to build a tabernacle for him, a tent, if you would. He tells his people, look, I've called you out of slavery. You're now going to be nomads for a while. You're going to live in tents. Well, guess what? I'm going to live in a tent with you. The tabernacle, like the Garden of Eden, is where God's presence dwells. In fact, some have seen the tabernacle to be a mini Eden. The parallels include an east-facing entrance guarded by cherubim. The tree of life is symbolized in the lampstand, the tree of knowledge and the law. Look with me at Exodus 29:44. It's on page 62 of your pew Bibles. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting, which is another name for the tabernacle, and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. For I am the Lord their God. God's saying it here is, look, I haven't just called this people out from slavery and rescued them from Egypt because I thought, oh, that's just horrible. All the things that are taking bad are bad, and I'm going to right this wrong. I'm going to rescue them. No, he comes to dwell with them. God's saying essentially to the people of Israel, guess what? Not only did I rescue you, you get me. I'm going to be with you. But even after all the miracles God had performed in Egypt, with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, the people still didn't trust God to go into the promised land. And so they were forced to wander the desert for 40 years, but God continued to tabernacle among them. His presence was still with them, even in the midst of their disobedience. And so God gives them instructions. And when they finally go into the promised land, look what it says in Numbers 35:34. We're not going to look at a verse in every book of the Bible, don't worry. Some of you are like, wow, this is going to take a long time. 35:34. As God's giving the nation of Israel instructions in entering the promised land, actually, let's start in 33. Don't pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which the blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Don't defile the land where you live and where I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. And so after 40 years, the nation of Israel enters the promised land. They enter Canaan. Joshua leads the way and invades, and there's a cycle of judges who rule the land. But there's no king until Saul comes along, who's followed by David. David wants to build a temple for the Lord, but he's forbidden to because so much blood has been shed from his hands. And so the honor of building the temple to the Lord falls upon Solomon. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 5. Page 310. So Solomon, the third king of Israel, builds the temple with materials his father David had set aside for him. And look what it says in verse 13 as it describes what's taking place as the Ark of the Covenant is entering into the temple of the Lord. The trumpeters and singers join in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in a dark cloud. I've built a magnificent temple for you, place for you to dwell forever." This, friends, is the golden age of Israel. The temple had been built. God is dwelling with His people in His holy city in the land that He'd promised to Abraham hundreds of years ago. But Solomon, wanting to politically secure his kingdom, took many wives. Wives who worshipped other gods. Wives who led his heart away from the one true God. So much so that he builds places of worship to foreign gods in Israel, just east of Jerusalem. And in doing so, he sets in motion a cycle of idolatry, which God viewed as spiritual adultery. Israel was meant to be his bride, and now she was seeking other lovers. This spiral culminates in the kingdom being divided in two. So no longer would the 12 tribes be united, but Judah and Benjamin would be separated and referred to as Judah in the south, and the 10 tribes in the north would from that point on be called Israel. Israel goes through cycles of, not really cycles, they just have a list, a host of bad kings as they plunge deeper and deeper into idolatry until finally in 722 they're swallowed up by the Assyrian armies. The nation of Judah goes through cycles of good kings and bad kings until in 586 BC the Babylonians come and conquer them and take them off into exile. Isaiah says, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now, murderers." 70 years later, the temple is rebuilt by exiles who return under Zerubbabel, and Ezra come, and Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls. But Jerusalem is never really the same again. Israel is never really the same. The temple is certainly not the same. Though the nation of Israel has its temple, it doesn't have its independence. They're ruled by first the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks. They govern themselves for about 100 years during what's called the Hasmonean or Maccabean period, but then the Romans come. But in the midst of their Roman occupation, one greater than Caesar comes as well. Look with me at Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Perhaps at this point in time, some had thought that God had abandoned them. How is the serpent's head going to be crushed? Who would this Messiah be? How would he come? Well, friends, he would come as a baby. He would come as fully God and fully man. He would come to be God with us. He would become one of us and take on our nature. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, God is with us in our nature, in our sorrow, in our life work, in our punishment, in our grave. And now he's with us, or rather we with him, in resurrection, ascension, triumph, and second advent splendor. So where you have God's chosen people all the way from Exodus through Malachi, God dwelling with his people first in a tabernacle and then in a temple, Jesus comes now to be a new and better temple. The temple of the Old Testament was where God dwelled with man. John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And it might be better translated, "and tabernacled among us." Look, this idea of Jesus being the new temple, it's not something, some fancy theological concept that Pastor Robert came up. No, it's what the book of John teaches. In fact, turn to John chapter 2. Jesus begins his ministry and goes and cleanses the temple. He clears it out, and the religious leaders of the day are upset. Look what it says in verse 19 of chapter 2. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple is the place where God meets with man, right? Where sacrifices are made so that man might come before God. The book of Hebrews tells us that, "Brothers," Hebrews 10:19, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you remember the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? The area where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood from the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant? You remember that curtain? The real curtain is Jesus. The real curtain is his body, his flesh. Friends, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to a greater sacrifice that was to come. The sacrifice of Christ himself. The sacrifice that made it possible for God to dwell with man in a completely different way. The veil was torn and the Holy of Holies was opened so that we might dwell with God in a brand new way. Remember when John chapter 17, verse 6, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go, the Comforter or the Advocate cannot come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." Which brings us to Pentecost. So first we have in Genesis, God dwelling with his people in the garden. Then in Exodus, God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. Then in the book, under Solomon's reign, God dwelling with his people in the temple. Jesus coming to be the new temple that makes a way for all of us to be temples of the Holy Spirit, in whom the Holy Spirit can dwell. At Pentecost, the fire of God falls on everybody. All the followers of Christ. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, those of us who are in Christ. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. It's on page 809. Look at verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16, page 819. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want to come back to this verse in just a minute. But I want you to see this picture throughout all of redemptive history that starts off in the garden when we're with God in his presence and God is walking among us and takes us all the way to where we are now, to new believers, to Pentecost, where God dwells in his Spirit through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and dwells within us. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, you're the temple of God. And then, this takes us to Revelation chapter 21. Turn with me there, where the temple expands to fill all of creation, essentially. Chapter 1, this is probably the last page of your Bible. I'm sorry, chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We don't have time to go into all the description of the holy city, but the tree of life's there. In fact, it appears that the whole holy city is essentially temple-shaped in some ways. A garden-like city shaped like a temple, which gets us back to Eden. And so we have this big overarching theme all the way from Genesis to Revelation of God wanting to dwell with his people, to be with us. I'm sure they'll start floating around soon if they haven't already. All the YouTube videos of the dad who comes home from deployment to surprise his baby daughter or his son. He shows up in class and walks through the door and the kid starts bawling because their dad's back. Or walking in the airport and the kid like runs through security where he's not supposed to go because he needs to grab onto his dad because he just wants to be reunited with him. Friends, should this not be the yearning of our hearts, the longing to be reunited with our Father, to be in His presence? Shouldn't that be our greatest hope and joy? I love that my kids, I hope this never changes. Some of you have said, just wait till they become teenagers. My kids still want to hang out with me all the time. And I hope they will forever. They still want to be with me. I want that as their father. My heart aches over the idea that one day they wouldn't want to. Many of us have heard the saying, Ryan Lister writes, that Christ died for me, so I will live for Him. Without wanting to take away any truth from that phrase or criticize the gratitude it reflects, it may be more in line with God's purposes in redemption to say, He died for me, so I'll live with Him. Not that He died for me, so I'll live for Him. He died for me, so I'll live with Him. Amy and I took a class together called Bible Survey in Bible College. Favorite class I took, taught by Dr. John Amstutz. And he had us as freshmen make a Bible timeline so that we could see how the Bible played out from beginning to end. And one of the things he harped on, almost every class, is that one of the themes we needed to look for is this phraseology or this saying, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. It stuck with me in a very poignant way. And so we've seen that in the scriptures that we've read. We essentially saw it in, not phrased the exact same way, but we saw it in 2 Corinthians 6 as well as here in Revelation chapter 21. And so I want us to ask these three questions. Is Yahweh our God? Are we His people? And is He dwelling with us? What is a God? It seems to me in our day and age, most of the people who you ask, who they say, do you believe in God? They'll think of God primarily as their maker, as the one who kind of created them. Is God our maker? Well, yeah. But when you look at antiquity, when you look at the times of the Bibles, people look to their gods for much more than merely their creation. They look to God to provide for them, to guide them, to instruct them, to rule over them, to show mercy and favor to them. Well, friend, I pray this isn't true for any of you, but I suspect it might be. You might be sitting here and thinking, well, I don't really need any of those things. I don't need somebody to guide me or instruct me or watch over me or, God forbid, rule me. I can figure stuff out on my own. And friends, if that's true of you, you've just told me who your God is. It's you. The first step in good theology, someone said, is you have to realize that there is a God and you're not Him. Friend, if you're here today and you're a Christian, lean on God. He can take it. He said, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He tells us to cast our cares on Him. He's a Father who cares for and provides for and protects and instructs His children. And so He longs to minister to us and be with us. He communes with us here when we're here in church together. He communes with us through His Word. Friends, in our day and age, we treat the Bible like it's a jack for our car to be used if things get really, really bad. We abandon prayer and often live like practical atheists. That's one of the reasons why we pray so much in church. We open with a prayer of thanksgiving, and there's a prayer of confession. There's a prayer of petition. I have no problem with my children coming before me and asking for things. Asking for help. Asking to turn the air conditioner on because they can't reach up to the controls. Asking for a piggyback ride. Friend, look to God for help. Pray to God. Remember the words of John Newton? When you come before the king, large petitions with you bring, for his promises are such that you cannot ask too much. Well, don't get me wrong, God's not some kind of cosmic genie. But he's your Father who loves you and cares for you. If you're found in Christ. So is Yahweh your God? Are we his people? Is there enough evidence to indict you of your Christianity? One of the things we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians is, yes, God saves us as individuals, but he saves us in order to unite us in the body of Christ, his church. So the Christian who fails to go to church is like the first-round draft pick who never reports to training camp to be part of the team. If you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. You're his people. That was another thing that came up on Thursday when we were going around the breakfast table, is how thankful we are for our church family. Because I belong to you and you belong to me. And you belong to one another. Is Yahweh our God? Are we his people? Is he dwelling with us? Friends, if we're children of God, if we've placed our trust in Christ as our Savior to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to live that life of perfect righteousness, to go to the cross and take upon himself the punishment we justly deserve for our sins, to rise again conquering death, then we are hidden with Christ and God, and we belong to him, and God's presence is with us. Last night we were watching Little House on the Prairie, and the episode we were watching was called Gold Rush. It had been raining for months in Walnut Grove, so much so that there was no way they were going to be able to get a harvest of crops of seed into the ground to yield forth a crop. It was too late in the season, and so everybody's wondering, well, what are we going to do? We're all farmers. And so Pa and Ma are sitting around the table trying to figure out what to do, and Edwards comes over and they start talking, and he sees an ad in a newspaper about gold being found. And so the Edwardses and the Ingalls all get together, and they get this little wagon train of, you know, their wagons to go off and search for gold to provide for their families. As they were leaving Olson's Mercantile, Mr. Olson says farewell by saying, God be with you. When the families finally got on a good part of their journey and the rain stopped, they got out of their wagons and prayed to give thanks to God and prayed that God would be with them wherever they go. It made me think, especially in light of this morning's message, I don't know that we need to pray for God to be with us. I mean, there are times when I'm praying for our services and I pray that God would be with us in wonderful and special ways. But I seem to remember Jesus saying that he'd never leave us or forsake us. So while God's presence might be experienced different ways for us at different times, there's no doubt for his children that he's there. On Wednesday, I go in to have some skin cancer removed. I have a melanoma on my chest, and they got to cut it out. And when I go to the doctors, I'm not going to pray for God to be with me. I'm going to pray for God to be with the doctor because I don't know his spiritual state. But I can go into that room knowing that God's with me. When you're talking to your neighbor who might be out of sorts or in a less than ideal disposition, you can go and talk to him knowing that God is with you regardless of how he responds or she responds. When you go to invite people to come to church, hey, look out there, there's empty parking spots. When you go out to invite people to church, you can know that God's with you, whether or not they show up on Sunday morning. Friends, think of how this would change how we live. If this truth that the Bible teaches us, that God is always with us, I mean, no weapon formed against you will prosper. If God is for us, who can be against us? Your temple is the Holy Spirit. If that truth started getting from here into here into here, how would that change the way we live? How would that change the way we witness? How would that change the way I preach? I remember when I was like maybe 8 years old, 9 years old, I saw a movie, and I'm not going to recommend it because I can hardly remember it. I just remember part of it because I identified with some of it. It was called My Bodyguard. And it was about a little kid at school. And if I'm remembering correctly, he used to get beat up and stuff at school. And so he went around, he went and he found the biggest kid at school who'd like skipped through, had to retake like three grades. Who, you know, so here you have this little fourth grader who's like 4'2". And then there's this, you know, 16-year-old in sixth grade who's like, you know, 6 foot. And he goes and hires the kid to be his bodyguard. And now all of a sudden this little timid, shy kid who was afraid of everything and everyone now walks around with his chest out. Confidence. You know why? He's got his bodyguard. Nobody's going to mess with him because this guy's bodyguard. Friends, the creator of the universe, the maker of all, who knows the number of hairs on your head. The Father who loved you and rescued you and redeemed you in the person of His Son, Christ Jesus. He is with you always. Never will I need leave you or forsake you. Do you know what that means in the original Greek? Never! Yea, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father God, although we find ourselves in exile, still soaked with a deep sense of Eden lost, still recognizing that this world is fallen and is not the paradise you created. You've not left us to wander aimlessly within it. You've not left us alone in our exile to cope by self-medicating. No. Jesus entered into our exile. He became a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He was forsaken on the cross in order that we might be found in Him and that He might lead us out of our exile into eternal belonging. He endured the very worst of our exile in order that He might bring us home. Lord, may we all be found in Him. Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who don't recognize or realize, who haven't awakened to the fact that you've made a way by which they can become right with you. Those who aren't aware that they've been high-handed in the rebellion against God. Would you, in your mercy and grace, give them the gift of faith that they might come to know you and trust you and know what it means to have a Father in heaven, not live as an orphan, that you might be their God, that they might be part of your people, and that you might dwell among them. And Lord, for those of us who have already been given that gift of faith, might we walk in it? Might you remind us that we do have a Father in heaven, that we belong to Him, that we're His worshipers and His name carriers, and a kingdom of priests to our God. We ask this in the blessed name of our Savior who made all this possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.